mental illness, for demonic possession. At the same time, I'm no one to disbelieve in demons, in the existence of demons and demonic forces. So I want you to keep these two things in mind as I tell the following story. And you must be going, what kind of story is he about to tell? But this happened a couple of years ago. It was a weekday. I was sitting in my office. It was a day after the first Wednesday of the month on which, as Yuri said, we pass out our grocery cards. And Jennifer came to my office and said that a woman was at the side door. And she was hard to make out, but she thought that she was asking about a grocery cart. And I went to the side door and met the woman on the porch of the church over here. And this woman was in some considerable degree, I will say, of mental distress. She was in some considerable degree of mental distress. And she was very agitated. She was obviously living on the street. She had what appeared to be her worldly possessions in a grocery carrier, which she had left at the bottom of the stairs. And I came out to meet her. I gave her the grocery card, the Metro card, and she began to become very agitated. She began to yell at me. And I was standing there, and I was dressed all in black, and she started to talk about how evil I was, how I was an evil person. And to make the situation even more bizarre, she said in her stream of words that I was the Punisher. The Punisher is a Marvel comic character. She said, "You're the Punisher, you're evil," and just going on like that. That's the Punisher. And I put my back up against the church wall, the wall of the church, and I slid down like this until I was seated on the ground because I wanted to appear as least threatening. I thought, this woman is very threatened by me. I sat down, and she was pacing back and forth, continuing to say what she was saying. And I began to wonder how this situation would end. What were we going to have to do? Were we going to have to call the authorities, or what was going to happen here? And as I sat there, I began to think, these things that this woman is saying are not true. She's saying things that aren't true. I'm not evil. I'm not the Punisher. And I started to pray. I started to pray aloud. And I kept my eyes open because we have to be careful in these situations. I kept my eyes open while I was praying. And I was praying to Jesus specifically for some reason. I was praying to Jesus and I was simply saying, "Jesus, help this woman." Over and over. I said, "Jesus, you know what this woman needs. And bring her peace and give her peace. And Jesus, help her." And the moment I began to pray, the woman who was in front of me on the porch started to move away. She just started to move away. And she started going down the stairs. And she stopped shouting, and her cries grew fainter, and then stopped as she continued down the stairs and took her grocery cart and walked away down the drive and onto Blythewood. And I continued to sit there for a few moments, and I was a little shaken, I don't mind saying. And I thought, what just happened? What just happened? And you can interpret that story how you will. I don't think we can fully know. There's no happy ending to the story, or really any ending at all, like many of the stories in our lives. It's just something that happened. We never saw the woman again. It's simply something that happened. But it did get me thinking, though, that day, and in the days since, really, it got me thinking about things that we're unable to control. It got me thinking about things that are beyond our control. Things from which we're unable to extricate ourselves. And I'm not sure where you all stand on demons. We don't spend a great deal of time talking about it. But we are today. And you may be thinking, or you may hear people say things like, How can we be talking about demons in 2018? And you may think, or you may hear people say, there's rational explanations for everything. You may say, or you may hear people say, we should leave talk of demons for people in less enlightened areas of the world. Right? That in our enlightened West, surely we are far beyond that. And when faced with that kind of an assertion, I would tend to answer, oh really? How are we doing in our enlightenment? How are we doing in our enlightened West? There's a U.S. speaker and author, and she has these lines about our tendency to numb ourselves, how we numb ourselves in various ways. And she puts it like this, and I mean, she's talking about the U.S., but you can transfer it to Canada. Just take a tenth of what she's saying. This is what she said. We are the most in debt, obese, addicted, and medicated adult cohort in U.S. history. She goes on, the problem is that you cannot selectively numb emotion. You can't say, here's the bad stuff, here's vulnerability, here's grief, here's shame, here's fear, here's disappointment. I don't want to feel these. I'm going to have a couple of beers and a banana nut muffin. She's talking about the ways we numb ourselves. And throughout these weeks, friends, we're considering what kind of Messiah Jesus is. What kind of anointed one, what kind of chosen one is Jesus? And we're considering what it means to follow such a Messiah. This is what we're doing through these weeks coming up to Easter. And as we come to our story in Mark 5 today, Mark has just described how Jesus stilled a storm. He calmed a storm on Galilee, on the Sea of Galilee, which is really more like a lake. He showed that he had mastery. He showed that he had power and control over the very elements themselves. And he's brought stillness. He's brought peace. And we come now to our scene in chapter 5, and he's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and I haven't shown a map in quite a while. We like maps occasionally. But he's on the eastern side. The Decapolis is on the eastern side. They talked about the cities of the Decapolis. Decapolis is Greek for 10 cities. These were 10 Greek cities on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And this is the Gentile side over on the right. Nothing is kosher here. For the first time, Jesus is going to show his power, and he's going to show his power in a non-Jewish setting. He's going to show for the first time in a really obvious way that this deliverance that he's bringing, the deliverance that Jesus is bringing, is for everyone. It's for everyone. And this scene that we read might have happened at night. It's thought probably that it happened at night. And it's like a scene from a horror film, really, when you think about it. It might be worse if it happened during the day. But you have Jesus, and he steps out of the boat. And he's in a place of death. He's in a place of death. It's a place of caves in a nearby hillside. And these caves are used for tombs. It's a place of disorder. There's a building in Manhattan. This is a picture of it. It's a prison in Manhattan. It's called the Manhattan Detention Complex. They call it the Tombs. This is the nickname for it, the Tombs, because it's a place, traditionally, it's hundreds of years old. It's been in different iterations, but it's been a place of overcrowding. It's been a place of violence. It's been a place of disorder. It's called the Tombs. And Jesus comes to this area. And we read that he's met immediately by a man whom Mark describes as having an unclean spirit. So here's the thing about this man, friends. This man is in the grips of something from which he cannot extricate himself. He's in the grips of something that is beyond him. This spirit has made him an outcast, we read. He's away from his friends. He's away from his family. He's away from people who love him. It's made him live in a place of death. It's made him live among tombs. It's made him a danger to others. It's made him a danger to himself. It causes him to harm himself. It's relentless. It affects him night and day. He's heard shrieking and howling all through the night and all through the day. It's distorted the image of God in which this man has been created. It's marred the image of God in which this man has been created. This man was in the grips of something which he could not control. Now, is this reminding us of anything? Is this making us think of anything? Is it any wonder that we often use the term demons, for example, when we talk about addiction? Have you heard this? People talking about their demons. And you may have firsthand experience of addiction. I have firsthand experience of addiction. I've flirted with addiction in my life. I've done more than flirt with it. I took it out a few times. I almost met its parents. I'm speaking metaphorically. We talk about demons when we talk about our addictions. You know, I like Johnny Cash. Johnny Cash was a man of great faith. I thought I had a picture of Johnny Cash up there, but I guess I don't. You'll just have to imagine Johnny Cash. Young Johnny Cash. There he is. Johnny Cash was a man of deep faith. I really like Johnny Cash. Those who know me know that I do. But he talked about battling his demons. And in the 1950s and the 1960s, he cultivated a drug habit. Uppers and downers. Drinking, it affected his marriage. It ruined his marriage. It affected his career. It affected his ability to perform. And listen to how he describes his addiction. Over a period of time, you get to realizing that amphetamines are slowly burning you up. Then you get paranoid. You think everybody is out to do you in. You don't trust anybody, even the ones who love you the most. It separated him from people who loved him. It marred the image of God in him. He goes on, I talked to the demons, he said, and they'd talk back to me, and I could hear them. I mean, they'd say, this is still Johnny Cash, go on, John, take 20 more milligrams of dexedrine, you'll be all right. And so we say, how does this story in Mark speak to us today? And the thing is, friends, all around us and among us are people who are in the grips of something from which they can't extricate themselves. They're in the grips of things that make us harm ourselves. We're in the grips of things that make us outcasts, that make us strangers to those who love us. We're in the grips of things that make us do things like stick needles in our arms. That could kill us because they may contain bad fentanyl and we're playing Russian roulette. We're in the grips of things that make us cut ourselves. We're in the grips of things that make us drink things and eat things in such quantities that we harm ourselves. Right? And they make us cry out. And this is the bad news part of the sermon. But here comes the good news. Because these things make us cry out, but our cries are heard. Our cries are heard. And Jesus appears on the beach. And Jesus appears to do what one writer describes as this, to show this, that there is no human disorder anywhere, anytime, that Jesus cannot heal. This is the good news. We said that at the beginning of Mark, the first thing Mark said is the beginning of the good news. Remember Mark 1:1, the beginning of the good news. This is the good news. There is no human disorder anytime, anywhere that Jesus cannot heal. And we have the man rushing at Jesus in this horrifying sort of scene from these tombs. He's running at Jesus. And the man rushes at Jesus, and we read that just as he reaches him, the man falls to the ground, and he's prostrate on the ground. And he says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? What have you to do with me?" In other words, mind your own business. Mind your own business, Jesus. Mind your own business, Son of the Most High God. Which is funny, really, because this is Jesus' business. Because restoring life, because bringing us from a place of death to a place of life is exactly Jesus' business. And Jesus might have said, "Restoration is my business, and business is good. This is my business." And the question had come all the way back in Isaiah 49. This was the question that the prophet Isaiah posed. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Can they? And the answer comes in the next verse. "But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued." And listen to this. "For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children." Isn't that good? I will contend with those who contend with you. I will rescue you from the things that you can't rescue yourself from. And here's Jesus to contend with these things, with these demons that this man could not contend with himself, and restore him and rescue him. Isn't that a good verse? Isaiah 49. So the answer is standing there on the beach. He's standing there ready to contend. And this is our Jesus. This is our Messiah. And I ask you this morning, have you known that rescue? You say amen if you have. Sheila, yeah, amen, thank you. Say amen if you've known Jesus' rescue, for real. Yeah, that's right. That's right. "I adjure you by God," the man says, "do not torment me." But it's not really the man talking. "I adjure you," he says, "by God, do not torment me." And again, this is ironic that a demon is saying this, because this is all demons are about. They're about torment. They're about destruction. This is all that's on their mind. And Jesus says, "What is your name?" And I read that when you're in this sort of contentious situation in Jesus' day, it was thought that if you knew the person's name, it gave you the upper hand. And yeah, that's good. I also, though, like to think that when Jesus asked this man's name, this was the first step in restoring this man's identity. Because he's going to restore this man's identity as a beloved child of God, friends. And he says, "What is your name?" Because the man's name isn't really Legion. And we're never told his actual name. Later on in the sermon, I'm going to call him the erstwhile demoniac. I'm getting ahead of myself. But I hate to think that he was going through his life after that and everybody was going, "Oh, there's the erstwhile demoniac. There's the guy who had the demon." But he had a name. And Jesus is going to restore this man's identity. And the answer comes back at this point. I jumped ahead a little. The answer comes back, still has the demon. "My name is Legion," he says. We're very familiar with this line. "For we are many," right? "My name is Legion." I mean, this is known in the culture, even for people who don't really know the Bible. A lot of people know this story, know this line. "My name is Legion." We're familiar. The readers of Mark were very familiar with the Roman Legion. And we're pretty familiar with it. The Roman legion were the units that the Roman armies were broken down into. Legions were composed of a couple of thousand people, men. They were all men, I guess. My name is Legion. What did this mean? Well, what did legions do? Legions laid waste. They wrecked stuff. This is what armies do, right? They kill people. This is what they do. My name is Legion. They lay waste. The other part of this may mean that our demons, he says we are many. Our demons rarely operate solo. Addiction usually comes from a place of hurt, from a place of pain. The man's demons are many. They're many. But not too many for Jesus, because Jesus is still contending, remember? They're not too many for Jesus. And they seem to know this because they start to bargain with him. They say, don't send us out of the country. This is where we operate. This is our place. Don't send us away from here. Send us into the herd of swine. And let us enter them. And we read that Jesus gives them permission. And this is hard. This is difficult for us to get our minds around, maybe. It's hard. The pigs are all drowned. But remember, friends, that this shows us what demons do. They're destructive. They destroy stuff. And then we read this. The swineherds ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came to see what had happened. It's causing a sensation locally. And we have this picture then. And this is the really good news part of the story. Because we have this picture that Mark paints. And he tells it like this. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. They saw him sitting, clothed and in his right mind. In other words, friends, he's at rest. He's at rest. He's at peace. There's no more shrieking and howling through the night and bruising himself with stones. He's sitting and he's clothed. He's been given a new set of clothes. And he's in his right mind. How lovely. He's been brought to life from a place of death. He's been brought to life. And this is what Jesus does. And we've been saying, what kind of Messiah is this? And it's the kind of Messiah that brings life, even from death. The question for us then becomes, what are we going to do with this Messiah? What are we going to do? And the choice in terms of what we're going to do is laid out pretty starkly in the story, isn't it? Because we're given two reactions. So here's our choice. The people of the region, we read, we react with fear. They react with fear. They actually want Jesus to leave. They say, we don't want any of this deliverance stuff in our area. Can you please leave? This is too much. We don't like this. Now, it's been suggested, it's not spelled out by Mark, but it's been suggested that they're doing so out of economic concerns, because this deliverance cost some farmer a lot of money, right? This deliverance stuff is great, but man, it might cost us something. Like a whole herd of swine. It may be, I think, that what Mark is trying to say here is, the idea that he's trying to convey is, we may be afraid of what asking Jesus to deliver us might entail. It could be hard. What might he ask of us? What might he ask us to do? What might he demand of us? Because maybe we're comfortable enough in our own lives. And we don't want people to think that we're too fanatical about this Christ thing. And we want to put it into our lives like we put in good practices like exercise or a healthy diet. And we want a little of that in our mix. Well, not too much. Let's not get too crazy here. Let's not get too crazy, right? And it's the erstwhile demoniac who's now sitting and he's clothed and he's in his right mind. And he's the one who provides the good answer here in terms of what are we going to do with this? As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. Isn't that good? That's a good reaction. That's a good reaction. That's the reaction we're invited to have to all of this stuff. Let me be with you. Let me stay with you. Let me live in your presence, Lord. This is a good reaction. As we've seen and we're going to keep seeing through the book of Mark, Jesus continually surprises. Maybe you're surprised by Jesus' reaction here a little bit. I was a little surprised. It's surprising what Jesus does because the man says, I want to be with you. I want to be one of your disciples. And instead of saying, great, get in the boat, Jesus says, no, actually. He says, no, you can't. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you. These are some great lines in this story. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you. Stay here. In this region on the east side. Stay on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And go to these Greek cities, the Decapolis. And you go tell them what happened here today, my friend. And so this man becomes really the first missionary to the Gentiles in the book of Mark. Interesting. Now this call that Jesus gives this man, it's a call on all of our lives. It's a call on each and every one of our lives, every single one of us, to respond like this man. And one writer describes this man's reaction. This is the quote. The desire of the man to accompany Jesus is the response of gratitude. And indicates that Jesus is not some strange divine man who is to be feared. He is the one who bestows healing that is redemptive and who calls forth the devotion of those who have received his benefactions, who've received the good things that he does, his benefactions, his benefits. I'll read that last part again. He is the one who bestows healing that is redemptive and who calls forth the devotion of those who have, oh my goodness, I'm having problems with this line. Okay, I'm going to try it one last time. But it's in the sermon if you want this quote. Okay. He is the one who bestows healing that is redemptive and who calls forth the devotion of those who have received his benefactions. This is Jesus. And the invitation, friends, for us is to respond to Jesus' healing, saving work with gratitude and with devotion, with wholehearted devotion. And to make him the base of everything, the foundation of everything, of all that we are, of all that we say, of all that we do. This is the invitation because Jesus is the one who heals and Jesus is the one who has rescued us from something we could not rescue ourselves from, sin and death. And he's brought us to life and he's brought us life and love and grace and mercy. So this is what I want us to think about as we go from here. We're going to be gathering around the family table in a few minutes. We've got some stuff to do before that. But we're going to be gathering around the table. And as we're gathering around the table and as we're distributing the cups and the bread, I would invite you to think about this question and how you would answer it. And if Jesus said to you today, go and tell what the Lord has done for you and the mercy he has shown you, what would we say? What would we say? I would say, he saved me from self-destructive habits. He saved me from my own worst inclinations, my own worst thoughts. I would say he's given me a peace and a purpose and a vocation and a call on my life that I couldn't ignore. That's what he's done. This is good. This is the good news. Maybe you would say he's given you peace in the midst of a lot of uncertainty. Maybe you would say he's given you peace with a sense of his unfailing love when you thought that you in no way deserved it. Maybe you would say he's given you consolation when you thought you were inconsolable. Maybe you would say he's given you comfort when you thought you were beyond comfort. Maybe you would say he's given you an ability to love, an ability to forgive that you know didn't come from you. Maybe he's given you an inability to hold a grudge. Maybe you'll say he's given you an assurance of his faithfulness, an assurance deep in your heart that when God makes a promise, God keeps it. And maybe you would say, you know what it means that his mercies are indeed new every morning and he's done this for you. Maybe you would say he's put a song in your heart. He's put a song in your heart that goes, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And he's put that song in your heart every day. This is something to celebrate. And this is something to share. Maybe he's given you a sense of his accompaniment with you, a sense of what I like to call his withness. I made that word up. God's withness. Be a witness to his withness. I made that word up, Rocky. That's not actually a word. But we can use it. So let us think today, friends, about this question that comes at the end of this story. Let us think on these things of what the Lord has done for us and how he has shown his mercy. And as we come around this family table, let's celebrate them. And let's celebrate the fact, the truth, that in Christ, God has given us rest and he gives us rest and he has clothed us and he's given us a new set of clothes. And he's put us in our right minds. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen.